All the believers were with one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
A few centuries ago, in England, things were very bad. In fact, they were about as bad as could be imagined. England was a nation that was on the brink of utter chaos. Crime was seemingly uncontrollable. The judges at the Old Bailey were sentencing basically everyone who came in to death for crimes as small as pickpocketing to murder. Young men and women for centuries had been kidnapped off the streets of London and sent off to work in the plantations in America, and people didn't feel safe to cross the streets. Children were afraid to go out at night because the spiriters would take them away and they would end up being worked to death in indentured servitude in the tobacco and cotton fields. England was full of prostitution and drunkenness. Corruption was rampant. There had been rebellions by the Irish and Scottish rebellions that had divided the nation. People were questioning whether England could even survive. Faith had fallen. People were openly attacking ministers. Children were often so drunk that they had to make special laws about how they could sell gin and what could be in it, because young boys and girls were going blind as they drank themselves into stupors on gin in the pubs and bars of England. England was as corrupt and rotten as is imaginable. Poverty was rampant. People were starving to death. And it looked as though England was about to go the way of France with some horrible, bloody revolution. But England didn't. And historians over the centuries have tried to think of why. Why did England not go the way of France? That socially, they were very similar. Now, there were differences. Of course, there are always differences. But everyone who looks at what was happening in the state of England will say that England was poised for revolution. England was due for revolution. In fact, there were many people who wanted revolution. They wanted what was happening in France to happen in England, and yet it didn't. And historians have only come up with one consensus conclusion: John Wesley. John Wesley is the conclusion, the only real consensus conclusion, the only real conclusion that makes any sense, is that John Wesley came on the scene and revival came to England. Revival came to England. Not simply a religious revival where people were converted. I'm putting that deliberately in air quotes, converted. But people changed their lives. And the change was not simply a change among the poor and the ignorant. This change rippled through all of society. Because of the work of Wesley, men like William Wilberforce became prominent parliamentary members, prominent members of parliament who brought the slave trade down. Because of men like Wesley, there was an absolute change in English society. Because of men like Wesley, and predominantly because of Wesley, drunkenness stopped. Cruelty to animals stopped. The slave trade stopped. Child drunkenness stopped. Prostitution stopped. Now, not completely, not entirely, but society was changed for the better. And the message that Wesley had, the message of Wesley was that you are responsible before God for how you live. You are responsible for how you live. His message, go back and read Wesley's sermons. They're not easy to read. Nobody got escaped from the criticism that Wesley brought. He wagged the finger at people, and they heard it, and they responded. And one of the most well-known messages that John Wesley preached, a message that we need to consider today, was his message on the use of money. Wesley preached about money, and he had a very simple answer for how to be godly with your money. It's three parts. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That was Wesley's message. Wesley's message to the people of England. Wesley's message to the carpenter who lived in some shabby abbey in London. He told him, work hard, save your money, be generous. To the wealthy and the grandees and the nobles, he said, stop wasting your money on fine wine and luxuries, on fancy clothes. It will not help you on the day of judgment. He told those who were selling poisoned gin to children, God will judge you for what you do. He told them that the way they earn money and how they earn money and what they do with their money is a reflection of the state of their souls. And it was a condemning message. It was messages like that that changed England. And it's a message like that that we need to consider. Because Wesley's message is exactly the same as Luke's message. Not me, Luke, but the Luke that knew what he was doing. That Luke. So let's look at what Luke says in Acts chapter 4. We read that all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, this is how we begin this section, that everybody was united. Now, if you remember, last week we said that last week was kind of the first conclusion. Luke gives this big section from the healing of the cripple to Peter and John being arrested, the apostles being arrested, to the apostles preaching before the Sanhedrin, and then the apostles praying, and then now this. This is all one big section. And last week, we had kind of the first conclusion. Today, we have the second conclusion and kind of a summary. I mentioned that sometimes pastors do this, where we say in conclusion, and then we go for another 45 minutes, right? That's, you know, Jim was mentioning, I think it might have been a mild threat. You know, he said, I think we need a clock back of the church like we used to have. So that may be a message to me. But anyways, pastors do that. They do multiple conclusions. Well, what Luke is doing here in this section of Acts is he's giving us a conclusion and a segue. He's saying, what was the result of their prayer? What was the result of Peter and John preaching before the Sanhedrin? What was the result of that? What was the result of their prayer that they would have more boldness and they would continue in the face of persecution, that they would have more boldness and they would continue to preach the resurrection of Christ? What was the conclusion of the conclusion? Well, we find out here. All the believers were one in heart and mind. One in heart, and the word there for mind that is psuche. It's the soul. They were one in heart and one in soul. The word psuche, the Greek word psuche, it can mean mind, yes, but really, when the Bible uses that word, when the Bible uses the word we translate as soul, it doesn't just mean mind. It doesn't just mean heart. It doesn't just mean emotions. It means yourself. Soul in the Bible, it kind of just means self. They were one. There was no division between them. They saw themselves as united. And then we get this passage right here, which is going to be the heart of our message today. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. So the result of them facing persecution after performing miracles is that they prayed for more boldness, and God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. And the result of them having the Holy Spirit upon them and preaching the Word of God with great boldness is they were all united in heart and mind. So they not only were united emotionally, but they were united financially. They were not only united intellectually, but they were united with their stuff materially. The union was not merely a union of assent, not merely a union of thought, not merely a union of philosophy, but it was a union of everything. They were not just united in their heads and in their hearts. They were united with their hands and their homes. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, a few months ago, I did an extended series on this topic. It was a radio series. You can find it on the church website. This is not advocating Christian communism. Communism is not the biblical ideal. This is not teaching Christian communism, despite what bad theologians love to tell you. That's not the case. I'm not going to make that case here. You can go to the church website. You can listen to my sermons, my radio sermons vis-a-vis that topic if you want. I'm not going to take the time here. Basically, Christian communism, not a thing the Bible teaches. Okay? But what does this mean? It means that no one claimed his possessions were his own, but they shared everything in common. Now you say, Luke, you just repeated it. Yeah, I just repeated it because it's pretty simple. No one said their stuff was their stuff. Now, it's still their stuff because the Bible says it's their stuff. No one said any of his own possessions were his own. They're still his possessions. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, if we just look at this, it's kind of hard to make sense of what just this verse means by itself. So let's do what good Bible readers do, and let's read the context and see if the context clarifies it. It says, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. Okay, we'll come back to that. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And then we read about Barnabas, who did the same thing. So going back to verse 32, what does that mean that no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own? It means that everybody didn't just liquidate their money. That's not the point. This isn't Christian communism where everybody just sold their stuff, put it in a big pot, and then, you know, they hope that it would, you know, they wouldn't become beggars very quickly. The point is not that everybody was equal. The point is not that everybody had the same stuff. The point is that they did not think it was right or godly that there would be people in need, that there would be people in lack. This first word right here, that they shared with everyone, they shared to anyone as he had need. There were no needy persons. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. That word needy persons means a person who's basically left to begging, a person who doesn't have what he needs and he has to ask, he has to beg. That's the kind of need they're talking about. They're not talking about somebody who needs a new flat screen or somebody who needs spinners on their hubcaps. They're not talking about somebody who needs a new gun or needs a new car. No, these are people who do not have their basic daily needs met. They do not have their daily needs met. That's who we're talking about. And the church felt, the early church said, that is wrong. It is wrong for someone to have wealth more than they need to not share with somebody who does not have what he does need. It is wrong for a Christian to have luxuries while there are Christians who do not have their basic needs being met. Now, does that mean there's anything wrong with luxuries? No. There's absolutely nothing wrong with luxuries. As long as those luxuries are not being spent on selfish indulgence when there are people who don't have their basic needs met. That's the point here. The point is not that they put all the money together and then Peter, you know, handed out a denarius to everybody every single day and then everybody had the exact same thing. No. This isn't Marxism-Leninism. What they did was they made sure that everyone had their needs met. This is a very high level of generosity. This is a very serious level of generosity. The believers loved Christ and loved each other so much that they would willingly sell off their possessions and not just distribute them as they felt was fit, but they laid them at the feet of the apostles so the apostles could distribute them as they saw fit. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. We're going to come back to that as we conclude. When we conclude. We're not concluding now, but we will sometime eventually. So, verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus in much grace was upon them all. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's a very interesting way that this is phrased. The NIV doesn't capture this. But in the Greek text, it kind of literally says that with great power, the apostles repaid the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let me say that again, because you might not have caught it, because it's really weird, and your ear doesn't catch it because it doesn't make a lot of sense in English. With great power, the apostles repaid the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, Luke, maybe you just don't know Greek very good. Well, that's possible. But Luke uses this verb. It's the verb apodidomai, if you want to look it up. And he uses it 12 times in Luke and Acts. All 12 times, the verb means to give back, to repay, to reward, to return. The idea, every single time Luke uses that word, is that something you have is returned to its rightful owner, whether it's a reward or a repayment or a return. Every single time. This is the only time that Bible translators don't translate it that way. Now, that tells me that the Bible translators either know something I don't, which of course they do, or Luke is trying to say something that's really hard to translate. Also very possible. I think Luke is saying something here. I think Luke knew what verbs he was using and chose this verb deliberately because there are verbs that just mean to give. The verb didomai, not apodidomai. The verb tithemi, to place, which he already uses. They didn't even have to use a verb. They could have said they spoke the testimony, which they do in other places. In the same section, they use that verb. There are many options that Luke had. It's not that Luke was constrained by the rules of Greek grammar to use this specific verb. He was not. He chose deliberately to use this verb for a reason. What is the reason? Well, we're going to see part of the reason next week in chapter 5. We will see that. But we'll come to that next Sunday. But the other reason is this. To the apostles, for them giving the testimony of God, it wasn't just a wonderful present that they were giving out to people. The early church did not consider that them sharing the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they didn't think that that was something from them that they were giving to others. All they were doing was repaying it. They did not believe that giving the gospel was something they were doing out of the goodness of their hearts. They were repaying it. The testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a gift they received, and now they are giving it back. Years ago when I was preaching through 1 Samuel, I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on the Song of Hannah. And Matthew Henry said this in his commentary. He said, "Praise is our rent. It's our tribute, and we are unjust if we do not give it." This idea of repaying something is crucial here. Because what are we talking about in this section? We're talking about money. We're talking about how the believers use their money. And the believers said, none of my money is really my own. No, it is your own. It's legally your own. Theologically, it's your own. But they don't make any claims on it being their own. They recognize that everything they have is really God's. God gave it to them, and they would be unjust if they, as believers, did not share their substance with needy brothers and sisters. God gave it to them. God gave it to them. God gave them their homes. God gave them their money. Even if they worked for it, the Old Testament says, yeah, you can say, yes, I worked hard for my money, but it's God who gives you the power to build wealth. It's God who gives you the strength and the ability and the knowledge to make money. They believed that because God is sovereign and ruler of all, because God truly owns everything they own, that they had no rights to make any claims on their stuff when there was a brother or sister who needed it. Everything they had was at the disposal of God. Everything. All their wealth, all their property, even their very lives was at the disposal of God for God to use as he saw fit. That's how they viewed things. That's how they understood it. And when they gave this testimony, they were doing just the same thing. God gave me this testimony. God gave me the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave it to me as a gift, and now I give it back. I am repaying. In fact, the nuance of that word is it's a repayment as in the sense of something you owe. You would be wrong if you didn't do this. When they were repaying the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were repaying that, they were saying they would be thieves and robbers and bandits if they didn't share that testimony. What Luke is telling us, Luke is telling us something very clear that we need to pay attention to. We need to share the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're thieves. Everyone in this room has received the testimony. If you keep it to yourself, you're a thief. If you keep it to yourself, you're a bandit, you're a robber, you're a fraud, you're a cheat. None of those are good things, so let's not be them, right? The message Luke is telling us is we need to share that testimony. It's not just a fancy present we have to dole out as we so please. It is a gift we've been given. It's something that we have a debt that we need to repay. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. We've already addressed this a little bit. That word needy does not mean people who have want. It means people who have need. People who would resort to begging. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Christians were rich. They were not. It doesn't mean that all Christians were desperately poor. It does not. What it means is that there were probably some rich Christians. Barnabas would be one of them, who had property that they could dispose of. There weren't a lot, but there were some. And there were some Christians, a lot of Christians, the vast majority of Christians, who were at that basic level, that lowest level, they were getting by. They weren't wealthy, but they were getting by. But there were no needy persons among them. There was nobody in the early church who was starving. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody, you know, had a two-car garage and, well, I guess what it would be, like a two-donkey garage. And, you know, they didn't all have that. They didn't all have a special stack of sandals and fancy clothes and fancy robes. They didn't all have that. But no one was starving. No one was failing to have their daily needs met. Everybody was getting their daily bread. That was the concern of the wealthy. That was the concern. They saw that they had a responsibility. And how did they meet that responsibility? Well, they met it with what they had. From time to time, they would sell their houses. They would sell their property. They would sell their land. They would sell their farmland. And they distributed it to anyone as he had need. Remember, why this? Why doesn't it say, you know, the major business owners would give a portion of their tax return? No, it doesn't say that because that's not how people made money back then. People back then had money with agriculture. It was a very agrarian society. So if somebody sold their fields, that was their business. That they were selling off the entire business. That's telling us the level of sacrifice that was committed here. That would be, you know, like saying, well, you know, the Spangler family, they loved Jesus so much that they decided to sell the Spangler company and give the money to, you know, to poor brothers and sisters in Vietnam. That would be a major sacrifice because they're giving up the ability to make more wealth. They weren't just giving the proceeds of the sales. They were selling the fields. They were getting rid of the ability to make wealth. And when they sold the houses, that's property they can't get back. That's a one-time deal. You can't sell a house more than once. I mean, you can if you're a fraud, but it's really hard to sell a house more than once if, you know, the clerk of courts knows what they're doing, right? You can't do that. You can't sell it more than once. So these are major sacrifices they're making. They're making major sacrifices. And then the greatest sacrifice of all. Now this is the one that if anything's going to burn you, it's going to be this one. They didn't put strings on that money. They didn't walk in and say, well, you know, I sold this field. Got me about 1,000 denarii here. And, well, you know, Pete, I've been thinking about it. Is it okay if I call you Pete? I'm going to call you Pete anyways. Okay, so Pete, I've been thinking about it. And you know what I think we need? I think that this upper room would look really good if we put in a skylight. Yeah, no, I'm serious, Pete. We'd put in a skylight. And maybe, you know, kind of like a Roman bath, we'd have, you know, a pool in the middle so people can come and swim. I think that'd be good. No, they didn't do that. That's not how they did it. When they had wealth that they wanted to give to God, they gave it to the apostles. They didn't put strings on that money. That's the point. The point isn't that you have to go find an apostle if you want to give something to the church. The point is that they gave it up. They laid it at their feet. This was a sign of submission. They said, I'm not in charge. God's in charge. They gave up any rights they had to say where that money went. What does that remind us of? That they knew God was in charge. They said, it's not my money, it's God's money. It's not my property, it's God's property. It's not my wealth, it's God's wealth. He's given it to me to steward, and I am giving it back to him. I am repaying it back to him. And the apostles distributed it as people had need. Now, notice what it doesn't say. The apostles gave most of it to people who had need, but kept back a portion for themselves so they could afford a new jet. No, it doesn't say that. Doesn't say that the apostles gave some of it, but then they decided that they needed a crystal cathedral. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the apostles, you know, kept 99% of it, you know, but with a gift of any gift of the ministry, you'll receive a new booklet. No, it doesn't say that either. They didn't walk away, you know, with fancy books on how to live a better life and cook a turkey. That's not what happened. They gave the wealth to the apostles, and the apostles, they distributed it as people had need. That's what happened. And then we see this wonderful story about Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Notice that word encouragement, that word. That's the same root word for the Holy Spirit. When John, the apostle, calls him the paraclete, he's the encourager. He's not just the son of encouragement. That's a deliberate connection to the Holy Spirit. He was a very spiritual man. He was a very spiritual man. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is going to bring us into next week's sermon. So I'm not gonna go over this at all, because we're gonna talk about this next Sunday. But what's the point here, brothers and sisters? What's the point? The point is that the apostles had a church where everyone was one, heart and soul. No one believed their possessions were their own. No one kept back anything. No one believed that it was right that there would be needy persons among them. They met the demands of the day with the wealth and the abilities that they had. They testified to the glory of the resurrection. And by the way, notice right there that what they were testifying to, the resurrection, that made the Sadducees mad of the Lord Jesus. That made them mad. They're kind of, you know, they're rubbing it in. They're rubbing it in. Luke's making sure that we don't miss the connection to the previous material. What were they doing? They were living the way God would have them live. They were living in submission to God. They were living in a way that pleased God, because they believed that everything they were, everything they had, everything that they could do, it all belonged to God. It was their responsibility merely to steward it. Merely to steward it. That's all they could do, is just steward what God gave them. Now, that leads us to a follow-up question. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do you live a life of stewardship? Well, John Wesley gives us some hints. John Wesley, the man who saved England, he has some ideas on this. He says, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Read the sermon. It's an excellent sermon, by the way. You can find it online. It's wonderful. It doesn't take that long to read. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And you say, Luke, that sounds wonderful. That sounds really good. I like that idea. But how do I know? How do I know I'm saving the right amount and giving the right amount? How do I balance through this? How do I not be a sucker and just give away everything and not keep my responsibilities to save enough for the future so I don't become a burden on other people? By the way, it's a biblical command. Biblical command is to work hard, obviously save enough money that you can make it through the winter so you're not a burden on other people. The Proverbs say that the godly store up gold for their grandchildren. Saving money is a biblical command. It's not just something that's nice to have. Being frugal is biblical. Go to the ant, sluggard, and learn from him. Learn the ways of the ant. Store up your wealth. But how do you balance that with what you're supposed to give? And how do you balance the need to work hard to earn as much as you can, but not make your life devoted to money and worship of mammon? How do you do that? I mean, John Wesley's sermon is excellent. Again, the man saved England, so I think he knows a little bit about how to preach. But how do you do that? Because the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of wealth in the American church. And a lot of that wealth is being squandered. Now, I'm not pointing a finger at anybody in this room. This is a very generous church. But I'm asking you, does everybody in this church, can we honestly say in our heart of hearts that we don't believe that any of our possessions are our own? Any of them? Would we truly sacrifice anything we have for the glory of God and the good of the church? Anything? Are there any guitars we might not want to sacrifice for the glory of God? Any cars we wouldn't want to sacrifice? Any guns we wouldn't want to sacrifice? Ladies, I'll get to you too. Are there any, I don't know, what are women like? Sewing machines, crafting supplies, what's that? Hairdressers, are there any things that we would not sacrifice for the glory of God? Are there any lifestyle choices that are so important to us that we wouldn't give up? You know, that $8 latte we have every day? Are we unwilling to sacrifice that for the glory of God? All 900 channels, the extra room to our house, the extra everything that we have, buying our dog the finest clothes and wines, are we willing to sacrifice those things for the good and the glory of the church? And I'll be honest, I'm not sure I am. I want to be. I do. I want to be. I want to be that kind of believer who is willing to say, nothing I have is mine. Everything I have is God's. I want to be that kind of person. But I'll tell you what, if somebody just walked up to my house and said, hey, Luke, can I have some of your books? I'd say, I don't think that's God's will. Okay? I just don't think that might be Emily's will. And Emily might believe that's God's will. I don't think that's God's will. Right? I don't know that I'm there. I want to be. I truly do. I want to be. I want to be there. And I believe that you guys want to be there too. I know that this is a generous church. I'm not pointing my finger, but I'm asking, are we there yet? Are we to the point of generosity, the point of stewardship that the early church was? I don't know that we are. I doubt it. I'm not wagging fingers. And it's a hard thing to do. It's hard. We all have stuff we love. Who hasn't gotten sad when the kids broke great-grandma's china dish? We get so attached to things. It's hard. It's hard to say everything is God's, nothing is mine. It's not easy. And you say, Luke, I don't know how to do that. I don't know either. But I think Paul has some insights. In Philippians, we read this. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. This may be the first and last time in your life you hear a sermon that correctly deals with Philippians chapter 4. Doing all things through Christ who gives you strength is not about being able to throw the football. It's not. I'm sorry, it just isn't. The context of this passage is about how can a Christian handle wealth. I know Christians who are wonderful at being poor, but boy, they can't handle money. I'm seeing some heads nod. I think you guys know the kind of people I'm talking about. Oh boy, they're very godly until they get, couple thousand dollars in their pockets, and then, whoo, boy, it's big spender time. And I think you know a lot of Christians who are very religious and very zealous and very godly as long as they have enough money in the bank account, but boy, come tax time, they're not quite so generous and godly as they were before. There are people who know how to be abased, and there are people who know how to abound. There are not a lot of people who can do both. Paul was one of them. Paul knew how to be abased. Paul knew how to abound. He knew how to be godly in need, and he knew how to be godly in plenty. And do you know how he did it? Do you know how Paul lived out Wesley's sermon? You know how Paul said, I'm going to earn all I can, I'm going to save all I can, I'm going to give all I can? Do you know how he lived like the apostles and like the early church did, where he said, nothing I have is my own, everything belongs to God, and I will willingly lay it all down for the good of the church? Do you know how he did that? He did it through Christ who gives him strength. We, for whatever reason, we think that everything has to do with strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, except for when we get out our checkbooks. And we think that that's just about being cold and calculating. Now listen, using your brain is a good way to be spiritual. It really is. But you will not be a godly steward of your wealth unless you are doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You will not be a righteous steward of your wealth unless you are doing it in the power of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I would love to tell you, I really would love to stand here today and tell you, all you have to do is do it once and just say, God, I give it all to you. Amen. And then you never have to worry about being a godly steward of wealth again. You'll just do it automatically. I'd love to tell you that. That'd be really neat. It's not the truth. We must daily, moment by moment, we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to rely on Christ to be godly stewards of our wealth. Every day, we need to come back to God and say, God, you've given me this wealth. It's yours. It's not mine. You've given it to me to steward. You've given it to me to handle. You've given it to me to use for your purposes. You want me to earn all I can, to save all I can, to give all I can. You want me to do this, God. Teach me how to do it. Give me wisdom. Because those are prayers God promises to answer. He promises he'll give you wisdom. If you ask God, God, I need wisdom in how to handle this money, he'll give you the wisdom. Now, you might not like the answer, and you might not do what he says, but he'll give you the answer. He promises he will. That's the only prayer God absolutely promises to fulfill. It's the only one. I promise you, brothers and sisters, if you come to God and you say, God, give me the wisdom to know how to handle my wealth, how to steward it for your good and the glory and the good of your church, he'll give you the answer, I promise. You might not like the answer, but you'll get it. Brothers and sisters, I really believe that everybody in this room wants to be there. I don't think there's a greedy person in this room. I really don't. I believe everybody in this room wants to live up to that early church standard. It's not easy, and yet it's incredibly easy. Letting go is one of the hardest things there is, isn't it? One of the easiest things to do, and yet one of the hardest things to do. It's the most passive thing in the world, isn't it? Just let go? Man, that's hard to do. Man, that's hard. Can't do it on your own. I can't anyways. You might, but I can't. Can only do it through Christ who gives me strength. Brothers and sisters, let us rely on Christ and the Holy Spirit to such a degree that none of us would claim that our possessions are our own, but we would share everything we have. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message. It's a hard message for me to preach. It's a hard message for me to hear, and it's a hard message for others to hear. But we know, God, we know that you love to give. You love to be gracious, and you love to lead us in living a gracious life. Help us, God, to be good stewards of our wealth. Help us to say, all of us, that none of our possessions are our own, but that we'll share everything we have. In Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen.